You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1983 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Maurice Wubbles on the subject, The Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. This class is titled, Son of God.
Today's session, under the title of The Son of God. In Matthew we read these words, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But he said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That term, Son of God. Of all the titles given to Jesus, this one seems to be the highest and the most lofty and the most far-reaching. As Son of Man, it relates to the dominion of the whole world and takes us back to Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28. Where God said unto man, let him have dominion. As son of Abraham, we learn that here is the one who would inherit the land promised unto Abraham, even the land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. Beginning to localize, centralize concentration of thought on what part of the world the truth would emanate from into the heart and minds of every individual upon the earth. As the son of David, this progresses even further and relates to Jerusalem and the kingdom of heaven, David's throne. I suppose even more precise, you see this joined together with Abraham and with David on Moriah. And if one wishes to be more precise, the rock on Moriah. So we begin to see the thoughts focalizing upon a particular principle that must permeate, impregnate the mind of every man on this earth. And now we wish then to consider this title, Son of God, expressing the relationship of the Son to the Father, the very source of life itself. And of all of these who are to be begotten as sons of God, who follow the Son of God. One of the earlier and most explicit references to this title is given in that very familiar text which was being approached this morning, 2 Samuel 7, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. But 2 Samuel 7, 14 is the one we're looking at now. It is a message given by the Lord to the prophet Nathan, who then delivered it on to David. It sure doesn't hurt for each of us to go back and look at it again. It's a very prime text, one that you and I need to have thoroughly impregnated into our mind. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will build you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. when he commits iniquity, or if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me or before thee. Your throne shall be established forever. Well, as we consider this text and this tremendous development, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. David, contemplating this tremendous revelation unto him, we ought to look at his reaction to this. In verse 18 of that same chapter, King David went in, and he sat before the Lord. And he said, "Now, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me thus far?" And yet this was such a small thing in thy eyes, O Lord God. Thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast shown me future generations. O Lord God, what more can David say to thee? For thou knowest thy servant, O Lord God, because of thy promise and according to thine own heart thou hast wrought all this greatness to make thy servant know it. Therefore thou art great, O Lord God, for there is none like thee. There is no God besides thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What other nation on earth is like this people Israel, whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them a great and terrible thing by driving out before his people a nation and its gods? And thou didst establish for thyself thy people Israel to be thy people forever. And thou, O Lord, didst become their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word which thou hast spoken concerning thy servant, concerning his house, and do as thou hast spoken. And thy name will be magnified forever, saying, The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of thy servant David will be established before thee. For thou, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, hast made this revelation to thy servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore thy servant has found courage to pray this prayer to thee. And now, O Lord God, thou art God, and thy words are true, and thou hast promised this good thing to thy servant. Now therefore, may it please thee to bless the house of thy servant, that it may continue forever before thee. For thou, O Lord God, hast spoken, and with thy blessing shall the house of thy servant be blessed forever. Now here David emphasizes the aspect of service. Service to bring about the Lord's purpose. And what he says here has an eternal ring to it. There is a sense of eternity involved in this term, Son of God. Well, earlier than David's time, regarding this title, it had been revealed to Moses by the Lord. When he says, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. Recall, this is back in Exodus 4. The reference is to Israel, that is, prince with God, power with God, if you wish. Within the loins of Judah, the son of Jacob, was the one who was to come. And it's the prophet Isaiah who sees in this is the promise of the Christ, the Son of God. Turn to Isaiah 49 for just a moment. Isaiah 49, looking at those first few verses, where the prophet says, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and hearken, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he has named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" Now we can cite many references from the Old Testament concerning this relationship of son to the father. This brought great expectation to those who were waiting. Let me just cite another one for you that comes to mind. Psalms 89. Psalm 89. Looking at verse 26 and 27. A psalm of Ethan the Ezrahite. Verse 26. "He shall cry to me, 'Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation.' And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." This brought great expectation to those who were of Israel. They were waiting for this one to come who would be related to God, the source of all power, the creator and sustainer of life. Every Jewish girl hoped that she would be the mother. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. Or back even in Noah's day, this one will bring us relief from our work and from the toil of our hands. It was an expectation from the very beginning when sin entered into the world, that this offspring of man somehow or other would be related to life, the very source of life, that would restore life unto man, life even eternal. It's when we reach the New Testament and the reality of the Messiah takes place that we find so much controversy arising as, "Who do men say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," said Peter. Well, what does this involve? How can this be? What is being taught by this relationship, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? Well, first let us take up the question, how can this be? How was this to be understood? The Apostle John writes saying, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, John sought to explain this relationship and said, if we believe the truth concerning this, we might have life. In our day, it seems that the writing of the Apostle John raises the most serious questions about that which he tried very diligently to explain, that this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Of all the New Testament writings, it is to John that people turn for understanding this term, Son of God. Most of Christianity takes the verses such as John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." They take this as evidence that Jesus is very God, God of very God. Another such verse is John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Well, the conclusion reached by many is that Jesus said he was God, or the word that is used commonly, incarnate. Incarnate. It means that deity took on bodily form and substance. The Catholic dictionary explains it as the assumption of human nature by the second person of that blessed Trinity, God the Son. The incarnate God, it goes on to say, had a true human body, had a true human soul, and a true human will. His two natures, divine and human, are united in one person. As God, he was invisible, incomprehensible. He was timeless. As man, he became visible, comprehensible, living in time. He was in all things like us, save in sin. But he in no way ever ceased to be God. Now you know and I know that if there's anything that separates a Christadelphian from the rest of Christianity, it is on this particular subject of who is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Undoubtedly, Greek philosophy had much to do with this erroneous concept that permeates the minds of much of Christianity, so-called Christianity. But it crept in, and today it holds sway over millions and millions of people's minds. And the holder of such a belief is robbed of the hope for life, not having a true grasp on what Christ taught us. Jesus never said, he never said that he was God, nor did John ever say that Jesus did say this. So what did John teach? The Apostle John goes into more detail concerning this relationship of the Son of God, and I'd like to approach it from the epistles of John. 1 John 5. We're going to look at the fifth chapter of 1 John 5 regarding this most important of all relationships, the Son of God. Verse 5 through verse 12. Who is it that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the witness, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three witnesses: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne witness to his Son. He who believes
in the Son of God
has this testimony in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Now one just cannot glance at those few verses and then pass on. It must be studied. It requires meditation on the part of each of us, particularly in light of the serious errors held by so many. Well, John restates, as he did in the Gospel of John, that overcoming the world and death is dependent upon our belief concerning Jesus. He is the Son of God. It becomes extremely important then, isn't it? Here is the very focal point of our quest for life. In verses 6 to 12, he explains the process. He cites three milestones or three witnesses that God has given us. And he says these three witnesses are this. Number one, it's the Spirit. Number two, it's the water. Number three, it's the blood. And these all three agree. They are not saying anything different. They are saying the same thing. But there is a process involved. There is time involved. They agree in their testimony, but they are progressive. First, there is the Spirit. Second, there is the water. Third, there is the blood, and they are in that order. In verse 9, John says, yes, there is testimony of men, such as incarnation. But the testimony of God, he says, is greater than that. The testimony of God concerning his Son is centered in three witnesses. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. In verse 10 he says, he who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. In other words, he is saying this. This same process is at work in you. If you believe. Now this is the ultimate test. Do you believe that this testimony is in yourself? Do these same three witnesses testify in you who believe? You say you believe. Well then ask the witnesses if it's so. What is the testimony that is within you and me? Now let's look at these witnesses a little more carefully. The Spirit is the truth. The first witness is the Spirit. In verse 7 he says, the Spirit is the witness because the Spirit is the truth. And what is that? Well, if you look at John's continuing witness, go back to the 17th chapter of John, the Gospel of John now. How does John look at this? Where he says, John 17:17 it is, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. So what is he saying? It all starts here with the Word of God. This is a spiritual thing. The Word of God is spirit. This Word becomes rooted in our minds. It begins to grow. If it is watered, if it is nurtured, and allowed to develop, then it begins to increase. And the thought process prompts certain actions. And if the right atmosphere is established and the soil exists, then maturity begins to manifest itself. This happened in Jesus. This spirit of truth begins with God. It comes from God. It is as expressed by James in James 4, verse 5. And go with me there. James 4, verse 5. Where he says thus, "Do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says that he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us?" He yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Now, I know it reads a little different in some other versions, but the idea is this. God has placed his Spirit in us, watching for it to grow, watching to see whether or not a proper atmosphere exists in the mind of that individual which would allow the truth to develop. It is a witness of the truth. God yearns jealously over that, wishing that no man should perish, but that it might grow and become a factor in that person's life. James goes on to say, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And again, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you." Now, all of this begins with the witness termed the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the truth of God. In whatever way that Spirit works within the mind of an individual, it is witnessing to a truth that a person can be changed. Taking from the dust of the earth and coming from above is the Spirit of God. It's more than just the breath that you breathe. There's something else. There is this which can change a man from what he is now to a possibility of eternity. This Word of God testified from the beginning that man would be in the image of God. It was said of no other creature. But this is a process. It is not an accomplished fact when man was created that he was a complete picture of what God would have him be. The potential lie within him. But not without trial. The writer to the Hebrews says, "In many and in various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by his word of power, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, 'Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee'? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now the writer to the Hebrews is bringing together some scriptures, Psalms 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel 7, 14. He's also giving us a time sequence. It was after he had made purification for sin that this superiority was granted and the name the Son of God was completed. In other words, there is a process involved, and that's exactly what he is saying, isn't it? After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having obtained a name more excellent. He obtained a name, or, if you want, King James, he inherited a name. But on what basis did he inherit it? Did he inherit it as a basis of his birth? Or was it inherited as a consequence of having made purification for sin? And you will note there is a process involved. And the time process is there. But John was dealing with this process of development, says that the witnesses are the Spirit, and then the second is the water, and then there was the blood. And the truth is that the sonship is completed, he says, by the resurrection. And Paul says, true. That's right. The psalmist David wrote concerning this in the second psalm. This is my son. This day have I begotten thee. But Paul just doesn't leave us with a restatement of Psalms 2:7. He gives us further understanding of this in Acts 13. Now, when I say Paul, you understand I'm saying Paul wrote Hebrews. Whoever wrote it. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying and what Paul says in Acts 13:32. I think you want to keep those texts in mind. Acts 13:32. And we bring you the good news. That what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Paul obviously saw the resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of Psalms 2, verse 7. When it was said, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee, referred to his resurrection from the grave. Now it is true that most of Christianity rejects this understanding. I suppose there are even some differences of opinion amongst Christadelphians as to what Psalms 2 verse 7 refers to in time. What does it mean, raising Jesus? Does it refer to his birth from Mary? Is this the raising up of Jesus? Or does it mean raised from the waters of baptism? And if we went through this audience, I suppose we would have some differences of understanding of that. But we're not going to ask you individually. John says the second witness is the water. First there was the Spirit. Then there is the water. True enough. In Matthew 3:16-17, we read, and when Jesus was baptized, he went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now some will say, yes, this is the fulfillment of Psalms 2:7. He says, "Thou art my beloved Son. What more do you want?" Our evidence. Is it the fulfillment of Psalms 2:7? Does it say, "This day I have begotten thee"? No, it doesn't say that. Jesus heard these words. They surely caused him to be tempted. It was the prompting of him immediately afterwards to go into the wilderness. And here he is tried because he had heard these words, "Thou art my Son, and I am well pleased with you." He had not just been baptized, he had heard those words. What follows then is in Matthew 4, verse 3, the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And again, Matthew 4, 5. If you are the Son of God, if that's a fact, if it's true, throw yourself down, for it is written, "He will give his angels charge of you." And then, there can be no question that this second witness holds some great significance, doesn't it? It was a voluntary response, this baptism, on the part of Jesus. No one forced him to be baptized. He said it was necessary that all righteousness be fulfilled. It wasn't just an example for others who were to follow. It was a very essential witness to a relationship of the Son to the Father. John says the water is the second witness that we are to consider. It did not complete the process. Baptism did not complete the process. It was a demonstration that God's Spirit of truth was at work, transforming an individual into a perfect image of God. In the wisdom of God, this could not and would not be completed without trial. And it would seem as one of the great trials of Christ's life came after he was baptized. It had to be by the principle of tried faith. To some, this second witness would seem to be overlooking and bypassing a very important milestone, that of the virgin birth. Those who put a great deal of emphasis on, well, for instance, a holiday such as Christmas, if there's any religion left in that feast, would prefer to call special attention to the events surrounding the birth of Jesus. And this is what we're suggesting to you, that the emphasis that God puts upon the sonship of Jesus to the Father has to do with, first, the Spirit of truth working in the mind. The next he calls to our attention is his baptism. Now, if we wish to look at the virgin birth, it certainly is a part of the Spirit's witness, is it not? The Spirit's witness, the Spirit does overshadow Mary. And that holy thing born should be called the Son of God. Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin, in accord with the express will and purpose of God. But the question is this: does this satisfy the requirements of the title, Son of God? One could quickly turn to Luke 1:32. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." And again, one might ask, when would this be? At his birth? Or later? Or Luke 1:35. "Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." One might again ask, is it the child which shall be called the Son of God because of the virgin birth? We might look at another translation, such as the Diaglot: "The Holy Spirit will come upon thee, and the power from the Most High will overshadow thee. And therefore that begotten, being holy, will be called a son of God. But when was he begotten as the son of God? Paul says at his resurrection. We can look at one more translation of Luke 1:35, that of the NIV, the New International Version. We take the literal word for word, Greek to English, the Spirit holy will come upon thee, and the power of the Most High will overshadow thee. Wherefore also the thing being born holy will be called Son of God. Now there can be no question that the thing being born was holy, set apart from the very beginning. For Jesus at the age of 12 acknowledged God as his Father. Yet there was no open acknowledgement of Jesus as Son until he was baptized. The ultimate in acknowledgement didn't come until the third witness had been manifested. The third witness is the blood. And what was the acknowledgement? It was the vindication of the Spirit, or the ascending to the Father. The death was voluntary. The resurrection followed. And the ascending to the Father was the resulting unity of immortality. Here now was one truly born of God, an immortal being, for God is immortal, and his children, like unto him, in the image of God. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. What name? For to what angel did God ever say, Thou art my son? This day have I begotten thee. Now we realize that the King James has said, rendered this as inherited is more excellent than theirs. And some would like to take this inheritance back to Luke 1:35, that is, God has sired Jesus through the Holy Spirit, and therefore the name Son came by this route. The Greek word used there is klero, K-L-E-R-O-O, meaning to allot or to assign a privilege. A privilege, a name, the Son of God, is a privilege allotted to one of men. The word inheritance is a perfectly good translation, but the inheritance came as a result of Jesus having made purification for sins. The virgin birth is a very essential and marvelous demonstration of the power of God at work to effect man's salvation. But John doesn't list it as one of the three witnesses, unless it be included under that first witness, that of the Spirit, which is the truth. This is the testimony that God has borne to his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son of God has not life. Well, as the Son of God, then, what is the inheritance? What does the term mean? As the Son of God, Jesus inherits dominion over the earth. Rather, as the Son of Man, rather, dominion over the earth. As the Son of Abraham, he inherits the land promised to Abraham. As Son of David, he inherits David's throne in Jerusalem. As Son of God, he inherits eternal life, a ever-living, never-dying individual. God is eternal, and so are his sons. As Son of God, all authority in heaven and earth was given to Jesus. And it is John who records the words of Jesus, Truly, truly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also now to have life in himself.